Let's bow in prayer together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sweet time of worship together. We thank you for the opportunity to sing to you, to pray to you, and now to hear from you through your word. We ask you to be our teacher. We ask you to give us ready hearts, ready minds. Help us understand and apply well the lessons of your scripture today. We commit this time to you and ask your blessings in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to look at a passage of scripture that for centuries was one of the most well-known and most often quoted passages in the Bible. It may be less so in this generation, but even if you're not familiar with it, it will resonate with you if you've ever had any trouble. You'll get what it's saying. It sums up one of life's hard realities and does so in a way that resonates with people who have suffered. We'll be looking today at Job chapter 14. In the King James Version, from which it has so often been quoted, this section of God's word begins this way: "Man, who is born of woman, is of few days and full of trouble." It's an interesting perspective on life. Few days and full of trouble. It's particularly interesting considering the person who uttered those words to be recorded in our scripture. Job says these things himself. Now, Job was a man who had experienced the very best that life has to offer. He had had incredible blessings in his lifetime. He had been blessed with a large family whom he loved. He had possessed fabulous wealth beyond what most of us could even really imagine. He had enjoyed the benefit of excellent health. Job was well respected by all who knew him. He was honored wherever he went because he was not only wealthy, but he was known to be wise and godly. Job even knew the blessing of giving to others. He had practiced doing what Jesus later said: it's more blessed to give than to receive. Job understood that. He knew that kind of blessing. He had been able to help many others in their need. He was capable of showing kindness to people, of having compassion on people who did not have his privileges in life. Now, a lot of wealthy people forget how to give. It's remarkable how little the wealthy give. And the poor people sacrifice to give. The wealthy people hang on to most of it, most of the time. But Job wasn't like that. He had compassion. He put it into action. He was a giver. He used his wealth to care for the needy, to take care of the hungry, to protect the vulnerable. He used his influence and his money. In terms of the comforts of this world, Job had personally experienced every good thing that life has to offer. And much more important than any of that, as nice as that is, Job had attained to the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Job had been made righteous by that transformative work of God, taking him from enmity with God to friendship with God by changing him from the inside out. He had been made righteous by that miraculous work of God. Now, this is the same transaction that God works in the lives of every one of his children. And he worked it in Job's heart, making him a new creation. Job had been given righteousness, and with it, all of the benefits of being a child of God. And Job had been extremely faithful to what he had been given. The very first book of the very first verse of the book of Job says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." And then in verse 8 of that first chapter, God himself describes Job with these words: "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So apparently, by God's accounting, Job was the most righteous man alive on earth in that generation. He had it all. And he had not been corrupted by it. He was the most righteous man alive. No one like him on the earth. But then, for God's own purposes, God brought calamity into Job's life. And Job's suffering was as epic as his blessings had been. After having everything that was good and having it for a very long time, Job took every bad thing life could give him. It got as bad as it could possibly be. He lost all of his wealth in a single day. And that was nothing compared to the rest of it. All 10 of his children died violently that day because of a storm. And Job handled this tragedy remarkably well. And the Bible says he did not sin against God in the face of this trouble. But then a second wave of trouble came. And Job's health began to be affected. And he was plagued with this terrible disease that caused him great pain every day. He had open sores that he was scraping with a broken piece of pottery, trying to give himself comfort. He looked terrible. He looked so bad his friends didn't know him. And he smelled terrible, so that people were repulsed by his presence. All this that disease did to him. So as Job had experienced all of the blessings that life can give, he now experienced all of the pain that life can give. Physical pain, the emotional pain of being shunned, the hardship and trauma of watching your body waste away and you can't do anything about it. The trouble of having everybody on earth apparently believe that all of this is because you've sinned and God's mad at you for it, and if you would just repent, everything would get better, when that wasn't the case at all. But everybody believed it was, except for Job. Job had had all the blessings life could give. Now he had all the pain that life could give. As his benefits had been extreme, now his trouble was extreme. He had seen it all. The very best, the very worst. Now, as for balance, the good times were much longer than the times of trouble. All 10 of Job's children were grown and living in their own homes when the trouble came. So he had had decades of blessing. Even the youngest had grown up and moved out and acquired his own home before the trouble started. So for years, Job had known the blessings. He had had the wealth. He had had the great family relationships. But his suffering was so intense that it began to outweigh the many years of blessing in his mind. By the time we get to Job 14:1, Job's suffering has gone on for a long time. We don't know how long. Certainly not the decades that the blessings had gone on. The time would have been little in comparison to that. Maybe Job suffered the most extreme trouble anyone ever has, apart from Jesus on the cross bearing the sins of the world. But it was still comparatively little compared to his blessings. And so one might think that the memory of all of those good times and all of those rich blessings would give some comfort in this trouble. One might think that a righteous person like Job would look at his life in total and take some pleasure in the balance of things being so skewed toward blessings. But suffering often has the opposite effect on people. It overwhelms us. It overwhelms our ability to think that way. And it certainly did that with Job. It can overwhelm a person's ability to remember something good from the past. It can overwhelm a person's ability to realize there are still some blessings, even in this trouble. And that's what it did to Job. So in chapter 14, we see Job at the low point of life, having a uniformly negative perspective on life. There's much we can learn from his example. And when our trouble comes, whenever it comes, whatever it is, we will suffer far less if we've learned our lesson from Job. We'll begin by reading Job 14, verses 1 through 13. Before we're done, we'll finish the chapter, but we'll read that much now. Job 14, beginning with verse 1. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his days like a hired man. For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. Now, the book of Job begins with God's perspective on Job's life and the trouble that comes to Job. And the end of the book involves God's rebuke of Job and then Job's repentance and the restoration of his blessings. And the material in between those two bookends involves discourses between Job and his three friends. And then right at the end, there's this other guy that has something to say. This is one of Job's discourses, this passage. And in this one, Job is not just speaking about himself. He speaks about all people everywhere. This is how colored his perspective has become. He's not just thinking he's miserable. He's thinking life is miserable for every single person, all of humanity. Now remember, this is the most righteous man alive in that generation. This is a man who had been greatly blessed. So consider this perspective. In verses 1 and 2, he says, life is short, it's a lot of trouble, and then you die. Like a flower that springs up to wither, it's short, and it's over, and it's ugly. Like a shadow that's here in one moment and is gone the next, that's your life. It's just over. In verse 3, he says that after that, God brings you to judgment. Now, we all know there's judgment, but what Job is saying is that this is really bad, even for him. Life is short, it's really hard, then you die, and then you have to stand before God and try to defend yourself for something that was too strong for you. It was too much for you. It overwhelmed you, and you still got to stand and give an account before God. Job just sees hopelessness in the entire process. In verse 4, he says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. He's saying, I can't fix this. Sin weighs us down. Nobody can overpower it. Nobody can clean up his life. In verse 5, he points out again that life is fleeting. But he says, God set up the system. Life is short. You can't do anything about it because God has determined your limits, and you can never go outside of those limits. Job is fully aware that God is in control of life. He doesn't have this illusion about his own power to overcome what God has determined regarding his future or his comfort or his condition. He doesn't think that he can generate blessings for himself. He knows he can't. He doesn't think that he can assert his will and determine the outcome of his life. He knows he can't. God is in control of that. He knows that with absolute clarity. He's just upset about how it's going because of what God is doing to him. He's being uniformly negative about his life. Doesn't remember that God blessed him with tremendous blessings. He doesn't take comfort in the fact that his greatest blessing is still intact. And he knows it. And he says it in this passage. It's only his temporal blessings that are lost. And they're lost. And it's hard. But the benefit of having been made righteous for eternity and the future that that brings still belongs to Job. He still knows it, and he still can't think a positive thought right now. He just can't remember any of it or see the good right now. He's still bound for heaven. He's absolutely sure that he is bound for heaven. But he can't find any comfort. He can't remember to be thankful. He can't remember that God is still giving him blessings even now. He can't realize that God has set limits on his pain and will not give him more than he can bear. He can't understand that God is doing something good in this hardship. He can't even imagine anything good right now. This is the most righteous guy alive now. Keep that in mind. This is where trouble can take the godly. There are things we should remember in our trouble, but I'm afraid we're all just like Job. We can't always remember what we should remember. We can't always remember what we know we should remember and what we can sit and listen and nod about, and then later we don't do so well because we're hurting. All Job could see was trouble. And at least at this point in his life, he is angry with God for giving him this trouble. He blames it all on God. That's the core issue of his problem. He's mad at God. And in his mind, Job extends this hardship and this suffering and this frustration to all of humanity. This is just life for everybody on the planet, according to Job, at this point. He has sunk so low in his anguish that this righteous man just wants to get away from God somehow, and he extends that to every other human being as well. In verse 6, he's addressing the Lord God Almighty, and he says, "Turn your gaze from him," meaning mankind, "that he may rest until he fulfills his days like a hired man." Just leave us alone and let us get it over with. How's that for a sour outlook? Gives some stunning insight into how bad it can be when the godly are suffering. If your trouble hurts you enough, you may think and say things you never dreamed you would think or say. Job is actually thinking that the world would be better off without God's attention. That's what he's saying in verse 6. Just leave people alone. He believes his own life is already over. He has no hope of any good thing ever coming again. In verses 7 to 9, Job is envying the plants because you can cut a tree down and it'll still sprout again from the roots. He says it would be better if it were like that, but he's not coming back. He's suffering and he just wants his life to end. In verses 10 through 12, he says, "But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awaken nor be aroused out of his sleep." Job's saying, this is it. My life's over. I'm done. The stump in the backyard may sprout again, but I'm not coming back. Life is over for me. Now, if you've read the book of Job to the end, you know how wrong Job's perspective was. But there it is. This is all he can think right now. He's quite sure he knows how it's going to turn out. And then, like other godly men after him have done, Job prays to die. In verse 13, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me." Now, Sheol is the place of the dead. So when he says to God, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol," he's saying, "Just kill me, please. It's too much. I just want to die." He won't stoop to suicide, but he's asking God to take care of it because he wants it to be over. That's how bad it is. And in this verse, he says one of the worst things he says in the whole book. Most of the time, he's doing pretty well. This is the low point. But he says here, "Conceal me until your wrath returns." He thinks that his suffering is proof not only that God is angry with him, but that God is pouring out wrath on him. Now, that's a serious problem. That severely underestimates God's wrath. Job's suffering is nothing compared to what is coming when God's wrath is poured out. It's extreme in its intensity, but it's not God's wrath. God's wrath is stored up for his enemies. And this holy and perfect wrath will be poured out on those enemies for all of eternity, and every moment of it will be worse than anything Job experienced. There's only one time in all of history, there's only one time in all of time that God's wrath was poured out on an object of love, and that's when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, bearing the sins of all who would believe, and God extinguished his wrath over those sins in his beloved Son. That's the only time any child of God will ever or has ever faced God's wrath. Jesus bore that wrath. And as Jesus shed his blood for our sins, God's wrath over everything we've done and everything we will do has been extinguished. Now, God created time. God is outside of time. And so God had already applied the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross to Job's life. That's how Job was made righteous. It's the only way to become righteous. As a result of that substitution that Jesus has made, there is never any wrath for any of God's children, ever. But Job's perspective and his pain has become so uniformly negative that he's accusing God of unrighteous action toward him. He can't conceive of any other reason he would suffer this much. This is an insult to God's character. And it shows us something of God's patience toward his children, that one of us could utter something like this and not be struck dead. Job's negative thinking is particularly interesting when we realize that he still knows that he's bound for heaven. He still has absolute confidence that he's bound for heaven. He knows that God saved him. He knows that his future is assured. Look at verses 14 to 17. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. Verse 14 has got the question of all of life. If a man dies, will he live again? Is there eternal life? Do people have something more after they're gone from this world? Job says, all the days of my struggle, I'm waiting for that life. He knows it's coming. Even at this extreme low point in his thinking, he recognizes that eternal life is assured. He knows why it's assured. It's a result of God's love. Verse 15 says, you will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. Job knows that in the end, the God who loves him is going to want him and call him. God's going to long for his creature. He recognizes that salvation is a result of God's desire. And he takes some comfort in that. It's God's character. It's God's love for those whom he has chosen. Job even understands the means by which he is saved. He says in verse 16 and 17, you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. Well, how can God not observe Job's sin? Well, verse 17 says, my transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. Job recognizes that the reason he will be in heaven one day is that God himself has taken care of his sin. God has hidden it away. His three friends were telling him, and the fourth guy, more eloquently, told him the same thing. Job, the problem is, God's mad at you because you've sinned. If you'll just repent, your life will be good again. You just got to work harder to gain God's blessing. Is that it? Is that how somebody can live again? Just work harder until God goes, okay, that's good enough, and let you in? No. It's that God himself sealed up your sins, took them away, and so now he can look on you and not see your sin. Job knew that. He knew one day he was going to stand before God and be welcomed. Isn't it fascinating that a person can know that with such clarity and still be brought as low as Job is brought in this passage? And he's not done complaining either. Look at verses 18 through 20. But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. Now again, Job is speaking on behalf of all people everywhere, and he's saying that God is just wearing us all down. He's saying this to God. This is what you're doing to us. In the same way that a mountain erodes away over time, it just goes on and on. You can't bear up under it, and God is the one doing it. And how about the accusation in verse 19? So you destroy man's hope. You ever prayed that? Or verse 20, you forever overpower him. Job is saying this to God. And then he complains that life is so bad for all people everywhere that nobody can think of anything but their pain. Verses 21 and 22, again, talking about mankind. He says, his sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. All people everywhere, according to Job right now, are miserable. They can't enjoy any of the benefits of life. They just mourn for themselves. That's the most righteous man alive. And that's the end of this discourse from Job. And it's something of an unsettling speech to read. But it's much more unsettling if we just think a minute and realize every one of us does this. Every one of us has done this. We're guilty of all of this. Forgetting God's blessings? Yeah. Focusing only on the trouble? Yeah. Projecting our problems onto the whole world? Accusing God of being unjust toward us? Which one of us has not done even worse than this? Because think of what it took to bring this evil thinking to the surface in Job's life. And then think about what it takes to get us there. What does it take? A virus? Some government action that's unconstitutional and overbearing and maybe aimed right at the church? What does it take for us to think, wait a minute, God, this isn't fair. You're wrong. Nobody's immune from this kind of thinking that we see in Job in chapter 14. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. This part of Job's example shows us just how bad it can get for a believer, how bent our perspectives can become, how low we can go. It should give us great compassion for people who are suffering and have lousy attitudes, because just look at this. This is the most righteous guy. It shows how trouble can overwhelm the righteous until people can't appreciate anything. And can't even realize that other people might be having a great day today. And Job does something at this low point in his thinking that most of us are unwilling to do. Job says what most of us will not admit, though the same things are driving our frustration. Job has a problem with God. That's the core issue. He has a problem with God letting this stuff come into his life. He's telling God, you're not doing it right. That's his problem. But Job knew he had a problem with God. Job was pretty vocal about his understanding. He's going straight to God to tell him. What we tend to do instead is pretend we're not doing that. But Job was pretty straight up. He knows who he's fighting with. And he's at least taking the trouble to the right source to find some resolution eventually, despite his lousy attitude. He's not mad at God and pretending not to be, like we're inclined to do. He's not trying to look righteous while he's secretly seething at his maker. One reason that some of Job's statements are so stunning is that we don't dare say to God what he says to God. But we're thinking it. He's not holding anything in. He's not pretending to have some lesser problem. So, get the picture. Job and God have a conflict. Job doesn't think God's doing it right. Job's pretty mad about it. I can think of three ways this can go. God will adjust himself to Job. Job will adjust himself to God, or Job will die with this problem eventually. Those are the three options that I can imagine. Now, if you're not the one who is suffering, if you're looking on and seeing somebody else thinking this way, you know that it's utter insanity to think that God is going to adjust himself to Job, to be lectured by his creature and adjust to the creature's greater wisdom. That's absurd. When you're not the one suffering, it's obviously absurd. And yet every one of us has done what Job is doing, expecting just that, that when I inform God of my superior wisdom on the subject of my life, he's going to see the light and fix this. We're not as honest as Job, but we do it. Believing that God is going to change when he hears our argument. Every one of us has genuinely believed that God was not handling our life right, and it was affecting our lives negatively, and if God would just change a couple of things, life would be so much better. He just won't listen. What's up with that? And every one of us has sought to correct God's perspective by complaining, by our attitude, by our accusations. We've all been there. Maybe some of us are there today, convinced that God's getting it all wrong and that you know how to fix it. Job's blessings were extreme. Job's suffering was extreme. And Job's ability to think that he could lecture God was extreme. His honesty in it was very unusual. Now, it took a long time, and it took a lot of trouble for Job to stop insisting that God give him an explanation. The biggest issue Job had with the whole thing is that God wouldn't tell him why. Just tell me why. God doesn't do that. It took Job a long time. It took God speaking directly to Job, rebuking him, not once, but twice, page after page after page near the end of the book of Job, is this God just railing on Job. And after one long session, Job goes, all right, I'll shut up. And God says, no, no, no. And he rails on him again. In the end, God did not adjust anything. And we should take great comfort in the fact that God is unchanging. He's immutable. He cannot change because he's perfect. Any change would imply imperfection. God didn't change. And he didn't tell Job why he was suffering. In the end, Job did what all people have to do. He repented of his problem with God. He repented of his demand for answers. He repented of all of the accusations and misstatements that he had made, most of them in this chapter. In Job 42, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes.'" At the end of it all, the most righteous man on earth finally admitted that God is God and Job is not. And when that one simple purpose was accomplished in Job's life, God lifted him up from his despair and once again bestowed great blessings on him. So when your day of trouble comes, and when your trouble threatens to overwhelm all of your perspective on life, all of your understanding of everything, this is where you have to get to. God is God, and you are not. And you must become okay with that. And when you can make your peace with that, life gets a lot better. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this part of your word that challenges us in such a unique way because we've all thought such things, usually with far less of an excuse. I pray that we would all learn from Job's example, that we would rest in your sovereignty, that we would trust you when you bring hardship into our lives, that we would remember that you're causing all things to work for good for those who love you. Help us to get very quickly to where Job got to by the end of the book, making our peace with you, humbling ourselves before you, trusting you. I pray for those within hearing who have never made peace with you in any way. I pray that you would open their minds and hearts to the beauty of what Christ has done on the cross, of your tremendous provision to make a way for people to be saved from their sins. I pray they would turn to you and humble themselves and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.